Selected verses from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 14, and chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." The epistle lesson for this morning is from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ."
This morning, I am going to spend a little bit of time talking about baptism. Ashley read from Galatians, and for the last 2 months, we have been studying the book of Galatians. And we're going to go back and look at what Paul talked about in baptism, but we're also going to look at some other verses regarding baptism. And this morning, I would like for you to all remember your baptism. Remember what it is, what it promises, and why we're baptizing Cooper this morning, and why you were baptized yourselves, whether you were baptized as a baby or whether you were baptized as an adult. For the reformer Martin Luther, a truly Christian life is nothing else than daily baptism, once begun and ever to be continued. Luther never said, "I was baptized." He always said, "I am baptized." In one of his sermons, he said, "Devil, rage as much as you please. I do not boast of my good works at all, for nor shall I despair on account of my sins. But I am comforted with the words that Jesus Christ died and rose for me. And for a sign of all this, I am baptized. Therefore, let everybody regard his baptism as a daily garment, which he is to wear all the time." So this morning, by the time you leave, I hope that you've learned something, and I hope that you have remembered your baptism. So, let's take a closer look at baptism. First of all, baptism is one of two sacraments that we recognize in the Lutheran Church. And we see a sacrament as having three parts and having this definition. It's an outward and visible sign of God's covenant with us. Now, just like this wedding ring is an outward and visible sign of the covenant that Michelle and I have in marriage, so baptism is an outward and visible sign of the covenant that we have with God through Jesus Christ. It's not the marriage, it's the sign of that. But also a baptism as a sacrament has these things. It's got something physical. When we share Holy Communion, the physical part of communion is the bread and the wine. It's got a command of Christ. Jesus said, "Do this." He said, "Go and baptize." And three, it's got a promise. In Mark 16, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And we're going to explore that a little bit more this morning. Now, the baptism has many, many pre-Christian origins. So as we look at baptism, we see that it's not just in Matthew that we see baptism. We see baptism being something discussed throughout Scripture. And probably most of you recall John the Baptist preaching on the banks of the Jordan River, a baptism of repentance, where he was calling the Jewish people to come down to the Jordan River and to have their sins washed away as they repented. And those sins would flow down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, where nothing can live. Gone. Taken away. John the Baptist, while his baptism was definitely the starting point for the Gospels, and Jesus himself is baptized by John the Baptist, baptism existed even before John the Baptist came along. You might have heard me talk about before that in the New Testament period, there were several different groups of Jewish theologians, philosophers, different Jewish groups that had understandings of the Scripture that were slightly different from each other. One of them were the Essenes. And the Essenes separated themselves apart from the rest of Jewish society. They lived apart, tried to keep the laws of Moses very, very purely. And one of the things that they did is they had these baptismal pools. They were called mikvaot. And there's a picture up here on the screen of what a mikvaot looked like. And you would go down into the pool, and they would do this, some people think daily, others know for sure yearly, once a year, and they would have all of their sins washed away in the waters of that baptism. Some other Jewish groups, in fact, most Jewish groups, when they brought a Gentile into the covenant of God, into the Jewish religion, that Gentile not only had to go undergo the rite of circumcision if they were male, but whether they were male or female, they were often baptized. Their old self was washed clean, and they became a new person under the covenant of God. They were no longer a Gentile. That was washed away. The old life was gone, but now they were a child of God. Now, we see some of these Old Testament truths present in our baptisms today, especially the idea of the old life being gone. We see in Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "Don't you know that all of us who are baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" In other words, we've died to our old life. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might have a new life." The old life is gone. The new life is come. But also, we've joined God's clan. We've joined his people. We're no longer under control of this world, but we belong to the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 12 through 13 says, 12:13 says, "We are baptized into one body." So when you want to join the church in the New Testament, what do? You don't have coffee with the pastor. You don't answer questions and affirm them in front of the congregation. You're baptized. You go down to the river and you're baptized. It was a way to enter into the people of God. But we can go back even further as we look at the origins of baptism in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see, going way back to Numbers, that God commands his people to perform certain purification rites. And in many of those purification rites, the priests were to dip a branch of hyssop into either the blood of a sacrificed animal or into water, and then sprinkle that water on the people to purify them. One example of this is in Numbers chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. God says, "Take the Levites from amongst all the Israelites and make them ceremonial clean." How? He says, "Sprinkle the water of cleansing on them." He sets them apart. He makes them clean. And we see throughout the Old Testament these sorts of cleansings happening. In fact, this was going on all the way up and through the New Testament. In Mark chapter 7, verse 4, Mark relates the fact that the Pharisees continue this perhaps to the extreme, where before they eat, before they do almost anything, they ritually cleanse their cups and their bowls and even their couches, it says in Mark chapter 7, verse 4. So this ritual cleansing continues up until and through the New Testament. Finally, going back one step further, we see the Old Covenant as the origins for now the New Covenant that we live in Christ. Way back in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham is called out into a new covenant with God. He's called to live a new life. And through him, all people, we said last week, would be blessed. But what's the sign of that old covenant? The sign of that old covenant for Abraham was circumcision. Cut into his flesh would be the sign that he was a part of a covenant. Now, baptism, Paul says in Colossians, is like the new covenant. It's the sign. It isn't the new covenant in and of itself. It's simply a sign, like my wedding ring is a sign of marriage. It's a sign of that new covenant. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. See if I can find that. In that verse, the old covenant is said to no longer be something necessary, but instead it's a covenant of the heart. And he goes on to say how, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we see that the origins of baptism teach us a lot about what baptism is for us today. But if baptism is an outward and visible sign of the covenant, we have to understand that a covenant always involves promises. So what are God's promises to us in baptism? First, God promises forgiveness. Now, in the waters of baptism stand for a bathing. We are being washed clean in the blood of Jesus. When Peter preached, he was indicating what faith is all about, and baptism then is a sign of that faith. By undeserved grace through faith, God is washing away everything. So baptism is the visible, tangible testimony of God's will towards us. God promises to forgive us our sins. 1 Peter 3:21, though, says, "Baptism now saves you not by the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We always affirm that baptism points back to faith in Christ. You're not saved because you were baptized. You were saved by grace through faith in Christ and his sacrifice. So baptism always then points towards Christ. God also promises to adopt you. He promises to adopt you as his very own child. This is kind of difficult for us because we always like to rebel, just like rebellious children. But God is patient. He waits for us to come back to him because we are his adopted children. Remember, after Jesus was baptized, immediately God says, "This is my son." He claims him as his child. Now, like the waters of birth, you were born again, and we see that symbolized in the water of baptism as you put your faith in Christ. We may run away from God, but he's there waiting for us. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and he says, "How do I gain the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus says, "I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again." "Well, how can someone be born again?" Nicodemus said. "Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb." But Jesus says, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, theologians differ exactly how to interpret these words. Some say Jesus uses the word born of water to mean natural birth. We're surrounded by water or amniotic fluid before we're born. But others, including the earliest Christian authors, saw these words as referring to baptism. In fact, early baptistries were sometimes called the womb of God. Our rebirth made visible in baptism is the rebirth as children of God. Which leads us to the third promise. God promises the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John goes on to say, "But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." Peter said in his our reading this morning, "And you will receive the Holy Spirit." Over and over, the baptism of the Spirit is closely connected with the waters of baptism. The Bible says the Spirit blows as it will, but most often the Holy Spirit is poured out in baptism. The Reformers were adamant that baptism isn't man's work, though. Baptism is God's work. We are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The promises of baptism are all promises that rest on this saving faith. But even faith is a gift of God. Baptism, along with the Word, is a means by which the Holy Spirit begins to work in the heart to bring about faith. And so we rest on God's promises that in baptism He will send His Holy Spirit. Now, I'd just like to talk this morning about a couple of things that sometimes trouble Christians. Christians disagree on some points regarding baptism. And this morning, I just want to say, whether you were baptized as an infant or an adult, whether you were baptized by fully getting dunked under the water or by having water sprinkled on you, we in our tradition recognize all of this as baptism. And I'd like to explain why this morning. First of all, the Bible speaks about all three types of baptism that are practiced in the Christian church today. By pouring, by sprinkling, and immersion. By immersion, we have this great picture of being buried with Christ and then being raised again. Luther loved that picture, but it's not the only type of baptism. In the first century, end of the first century, there was a book called the Didache, which was basically like a church manual. And in it, it says, hey, to baptize somebody, bring them down to a cold running stream and dunk them under. And then it says, but if you don't have a cold running stream, or if it's too cold outside, then a warm bath would be fine. And then it says, but if you don't have enough space for a warm bath, then just pour water over their head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's in the first century. We see that this pouring and sprinkling is laid out for us in Scripture as well. We've talked about some of those verses this morning. In Isaiah, though, the pouring, "For I will pour out water on a thirsty land," God says. And He says, "I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring." Finally, the analogy for me is about, again, my wedding ring. You know, if Michelle had a 14-carat diamond on her ring, she wouldn't be any more married to me than she is with her, what is it, Michelle? Like, quarter-carat diamond on the ring that she's got. The size of your diamond doesn't indicate how much married you are. The amount of water that you're baptized in has nothing to do with how well baptized you were. You could be baptized with a sprinkle or plunged in the middle of Lake Superior. Either way, you're baptized. The other question is about children. And I know some people are familiar with churches where they don't baptize infants. Oftentimes, though, in these churches that don't baptize infants, they practice something that they call dedication. Now, I find as I read the New Testament, and I'll talk about this briefly this morning, lots and lots of evidence for why we should baptize children. I don't find anything in the New Testament about dedication. In fact, it just isn't there. So the theology behind dedication is actually far weaker when you look at the New Testament texts than it is for baptism. So I'd like to just share with you four reasons why we're baptizing Cooper this morning. First of all, some people look at the New Testament and they say, when we look at the New Testament, we don't see any evidence of baptizing children. And they're absolutely right, partially, I guess. There isn't the direct command to baptize children in the New Testament. However, when we read the stories in the New Testament, what we're reading is we're reading stories of the first generation of Christians. The very first Christians who gave their life to Christ, the very first Christians who professed faith. There weren't stories of what happened in the second generation in the New Testament. We don't read what happens to children who are born to believers in the New Testament. However, what we do read in the New Testament is that Paul, on three occasions, baptizes whole households. One example of this is when Paul and Silas are sitting in prison in Philippi, and they're singing hymns to God. And then in the middle of the night, there's an earthquake, and the doors break open, and the jailer rushes in, and at first, not seeing anyone present, he believes that the prisoners have escaped, and he goes to commit suicide. And Paul rushes out and says, "Stop, stop, stop, we're all still here." The jailer can't believe it, and the jailer realizes that there's something different about these men, and he says, "How can I be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the name of Jesus Christ and be baptized." And the jailer believed, and he and his whole household were baptized. Two other occasions, the Bible says that same thing in the New Testament. Now, it's possible that there weren't any kids in those households, but the way that household is most often used in Greek, in the New Testament Greek, is that that would have indicated also that there were children present. In addition, the real biblical question here is whether or not children can have faith. I think Jesus thought so. You know, the only objection that we would have to that is if we think of faith as intellectual, mental assent to something. But Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe, who believes in me, to sin. That's in Matthew 18:6. See, Jesus saw children as being able to have faith. Now, if we deny that children are able to have faith, then we also have to deny that mentally handicapped people can have faith. We also have to deny that Alzheimer's victims can't have faith. We have to deny that people that are in comas don't have faith. See, faith, if it's a gift of God, can exist whether you're a baby or an adult. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Jesus also said, let the little children come to me. And when he said little children, the word here is infants. Let the little babies come to me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Adults are supposed to have faith like children, not the other way around. So when Peter is preaching on Pentecost, notice that he said this morning, this gift is for you and for your children. Jesus says, go baptize all nations. He didn't give us any exceptions. Now here's my second reason. We see children that are born to believers as children of the covenant. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, the children of God, wouldn't have dreamed of leaving their babies out of the covenant. In fact, God commands that the sons are to be circumcised on the eighth day. And if baptism is the sign, the outward and visible sign of the new covenant, like circumcision was the outward and visible sign of the old covenant, there's no reason, in my mind, to exclude children from that covenant. In fact, Paul seems to say as much in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where he says that children are acceptable if they're children of believers, acceptable to God. Acceptable for what? How do they come to God? Through baptism. I also see Christian, this is my third reason, Christian history. In my research this last week, I identified five different Christian theologians in the first and second centuries that all talked about the practice of baptizing infants. And they said, at least Irenaeus of Lyon said in AD about 180, that the process and practice of baptizing children went back to the apostles. And finally, personal experience. I want to just show you these two clips because I think that they're kind of neat. So, and I might have to click play here. And one more. Okay. Go back here.
From east to west, the powerful of God has been calling us together.
Okay, so those are both video clips of Sophia when she's about two or three. And here's the thing about Sophia. You know, when and Elijah too. I didn't have any video clips of Elijah. But, you know, when both of our kids, before they were born, we sang to them when, you know, they were in mommy's tummy still. And then after they were born, they were baptized, and we continued to teach them Bible stories and teach them about the faith. And Sophia loved singing Bible songs when she was two and three. Now, my question for you is, when did Sophia become a Christian? When did Sophia have faith? And I don't know if I can pinpoint that time. I know that she was growing in faith from really the moment she was born, and definitely from her baptism. And so when we reaffirmed our baptism by pouring water on each other's heads in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit when we visited Philippi 2 years ago, it wasn't something new to come to faith. It was reaffirming what God had created already inside each and every one of us that we look back to in our baptism. Now, last point about baptism. If this is a covenant isn't just about one person. See, God's covenant includes us as well. He makes promises to us, but we're a part of the covenant. And that means that we have to take this responsibility seriously. Parents and sponsors, and all of us here at Zohar Church, we are saying that by being present here as part of God's covenant people, that we're going to love Cooper, that we're going to bear his burdens, and we aren't going to care when he cries in church. We're going to love him anyway. That we're going to raise him up as the family of Christ in faith through the power of the Holy Spirit using us to instill and draw that faith out of Cooper. Because if Cooper is to stay in the covenant, along with the rest of us, in faith, he needs to confess with his mouth and believe in his heart that Jesus Christ is his Lord. So as we encourage each other and spur each other on and bear each other's burdens, we, like Jesus, are commissioned in our baptisms so that daily, as we trust in God's promises, in Christ's death and resurrection, in his righteousness for our salvation, we too remember our baptisms. One final little joke. There was a little boy who had been part of his baby brother's baptism in church one morning. And the family was riding on the way home, and little boy, his name was Dennis, was crying in the back seat. And finally, his dad said, "Dennis, what's wrong? Why are you so sad?" And Dennis said, "The pastor said he wanted us to be brought up in a Christian home, but I just want to stay with you guys." We as a family of Christ need to live out our calling and remember our baptism. Amen.